In the passage before us, John tells us what love is not, and then what love is. Behaviors that are clearly not loving, and then some things that clearly are. And to give us an idea of what love is not, John talks about murder, malice, and miserliness. Obviously not very loving. He says in verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And that is the underlying theme of the next several verses, that we should love one another. It's been a major theme of John's whole epistle, and he's going to pick this theme back up even more in chapter 4, which we'll look at in the weeks ahead. But we know that the hallmark characteristic of the Christian is love, love for God and love for one another. But then John says in the next verse that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil. Cain's deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. And then John adds down in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother, and again he set up Cain as kind of an example, a test case here, who hated his brother. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, which Cain actually did. Others who, most people who hate don't go on to commit murder normally, but Cain did, others do, but Cain is that example here. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, obviously, hatred and murder are the polar opposites of love. God calls us to love, never to hate, never to murder. So it's a very stark contrast that John is setting up here. And we're going to come back to the topic of hate in a moment, since that's the root from which murder springs. But John begins with murder. Now, there have been believers, born-again Christians, who have murdered someone. And they are going to heaven because they're born again. They've been regenerated. John MacArthur points out, this verse does not mean that a believer could never commit an act of murder, or that someone who has committed murder can never be saved. And that's a very good point. People who are saved and have the Spirit of God living inside them are still capable of some of the most atrocious of sins. We can give into the flesh, and we can have fits of anger and rage that result in some of the most destructive and deplorable of behaviors. That's certainly possible. But that's not what John is talking about here. The word murderer in verse 15 is a very rare word used only here and in one other place in the entire Bible, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44. It literally means a man killer. In John 8, 44, the only other place in the Bible that this term is used, Jesus says, speaking to the Pharisees and scribes, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." So this term refers to a person who is fully controlled and dominated by a murderous spirit and behavior, like his father, the devil. What John is saying is that someone governed and ruled by such a murderous heart, such a murderous bent, is of the devil and is not of God. A saved person might commit a murder in a fit of rage, perhaps, because the flesh within us is evil. But someone whose very nature and disposition is that of murdering doesn't know God. They need to. They need to repent and turn to Jesus and find deliverance from the spirit of murder that dominates their life. But a person ruled by a murderous disposition isn't of God. He who has such a spirit cannot belong to the realm of light and love, where God is the center of that person's being. Now, of course, God can change such a person. God can change anybody. And anyone can repent from any sin and be forgiven. But in this person's current state, such a person is still in a state of being like his father, the devil. And obviously such an attitude and spirit is the very opposite of love. Back to verse 11. The message we have heard from the beginning is that we should love one another. The second quality John mentions, which is antithetical to love, is malice or hatred. John tells us in verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." And then in verse 15, as we've already looked at, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. One of the things that you and I can count on as always being true is that until Jesus comes again, the world will hate us. The world will hate believers. The world will hate those who follow God. The world is opposed to us, to our beliefs, to our values, our lifestyle, our message, everything. The world hates us, just as they hated Jesus. Hate is the world's attitude. Hate is the attitude, the language, the conversation of the world. It has no place in the life of the Christian. John is describing the person who has an absence of love. And the emptiness left by the absence of love is always filled by hatred. Love and hatred are mutually exclusive realms with no middle ground. In verse 14, John says, "He who does not love abides in death." He who doesn't know God can't know the love that Jesus offers, the love that Jesus fills our hearts with. Or conversely, someone who doesn't know such love is still in the realm of death, still dead in their sins, still unrepentant, living without God, or more accurately, dead without God. Now again, a believer can have malice. A born-again believer can experience hate towards someone. But a fully hateful and murderous person is doing that which comes from the devil, the father of lies and hate and murder. Then John mentions miserliness, and this seems a little out of place in comparison to murder and malice, except for the fact that it reflects a heart totally focused on self, with no concern for others. Verse 16 sets the stage for us by describing the sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, his sacrifice for us. It says in verse 16, "We know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So a sacrificial, others-centered love is what God is calling us to, just as we see in the person of Christ. His example is what we should be following. And Jesus says to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." So he's the standard. He is the model. He has shown the way that we might love one another with a sacrificial, others-centered love. And then verse 17, "But whoever has the world's goods, whoever has all this stuff, all these resources, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" In other words, sacrificial love takes action. It can't sit idly by when others are in need. God's love prompts us to get involved, to reach out with compassion and care to those who are hurting, struggling, suffering. Love moves, love does, love acts. That's why John says what he says next in verse 18, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." So if I make all this noise, if I make all this clamor about having love, if I talk about it and all that, it's nothing but empty words if I don't actually do something. Real love acts in deed and truth, just like Jesus did. I mean, he didn't just sit up there on his throne in heaven and talk about loving us. He did something. He left his throne, he left the worship, the continual worship of all the angels in heaven, and he came to earth and put his love on display for us. He took on human flesh. He lived and walked among us and ministered to the needs of people. He died on the cross and rose again, all for love. Love does. Anything else is just cheap talk. And one of the things that love does is when it sees a need, it can't be miserly. It can't. It can't close its heart to that. Love must respond. It looks for compassionate ways to help, to give. That's what love does. With murder, malice, and miserliness, love is lost. These describe where love is not. But John also tells us some indicators of what love is, where love is found. And John's point is that it is found in God first and foremost. And with him as the source of love, we can love one another. One of the ways that we experience God's love for us is through assurance. Verse 19, "We will know by this that we are of the truth." And we need to figure out what the "by this" is. Well, he's been talking about love. The love of God for us and us loving one another. So he's talking about love. "We will know by this love, that we are of the truth. And this love will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things." See, our hearts want to condemn us. Our hearts accuse us. We feel guilty. We feel unworthy. We feel that we're ashamed by our behavior and our attitudes and our thoughts. But John is saying that God is greater than our hearts. And he knows all things. So, of course, he knows all those times when we sin. He knows all the ugliness of our lives. But His love for us is greater because God is greater. And God is love. Elsewhere in the Scripture it says, and love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers. He knows, but love covers. God's great love assures us before Him. So try as our accusing hearts might to condemn us, God's love is greater. And we can rest assured in His love. That's where love is found, in the marvelous assurance of God. The second way we experience God's love for us is in answers to prayer, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. That second part of the verse is just talking about how you can't expect God to answer your prayers if you're coming to Him in disobedience and sin, in a spirit of rebellion. First, we confess our sins. And we clear the air with God. We make sure that our fellowship with God isn't hindered by something in our lives. And then we can bring before Him the concerns of our heart, knowing that He will hear us and answer. But what an expression of God's love for us. He answers our prayers. Now this verse might seem to imply that you have a blank check with God. Whatever you ask, you will receive from Him. But that's only in the context of the last part of the verse. You are walking in obedience, and you're doing that which is pleasing in His sight. One of my favorite verses in all the Scripture is Psalm 37, verse 4, which says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And again, that verse could sound like it's a blank check from God, but that isn't the case. What happens is, as you delight yourself in the Lord, surprise, surprise, He changes the desires of your heart. He removes all those evil desires, and He replaces them with His desires, with what He wants, with His will, with His good pleasure. And as John writes, the way to get whatever you ask of God is to obey Him and please Him, because it means that your desires are being transformed to fit with the desires of God Himself. And of course, God is going to fulfill His own desires. He's going to answer His own desires. So we're to grow in godliness to where we take on the desires of God. And when you do that, then go ahead and ask whatever you want, because they are His desires. You're only asking what are the very desires of God. So go right ahead. God will answer your prayers. So assurance, answers, and then third way we experience the love of God is abiding. And we've talked a lot about abiding in the last few weeks, so I won't spend a lot of time on this. But verse 24 says, the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He, God, in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So it's interesting in that verse that John is describing abiding here as a two-way street. We abide in God, keeping His commandments, but God also abides in us, as evidenced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it's the latter that happens first. We get the Spirit of God first, at the moment of conversion, the moment of regeneration, when we're born again. He comes to dwell, to abide in us, to take up residence within. And by His power, then, we can abide in Him. And all of that shows us God's great love for us. What an amazing display of love that God would actually come to dwell in you. And what great love that God would actually let you draw intimately close in an abiding relationship with Him. I mean, it's really startling, both of those truths. But that is the wonderful love of God. So in certain hearts, we see where love is not. A heart that is murderous, malicious, and miserly. In other hearts, we see where love is, as seen in God's assurance, God's answers, and God's abiding. I came across a story this week that I'd like to share with you, but a warning, it's a story of graphic violence, and if you have a child in the sanctuary that you would not like to hear such a story, then I would like you to take a moment and let your child leave and wait in the office before I share it. So let me pause for a moment if there's any parents that think their child should not hear this story. It's a little disturbing. All right. Here's the story. Thank you. It's called Smiling Without Lips. In the midst of war, true evil abounds. Unspeakable atrocities are committed. Brutality is endemic. But war has a face. And it is human. One human face of war is that of a woman named Margaret, who was caught in the violence of northern Uganda. One day, Margaret, 6 months pregnant, was working in her garden with several other women when rebels, a group of child soldiers led by an adult LRA commander, emerged from the bush. So it's one man and a bunch of little kids that he's trained in war. They'd come to steal food and other supplies, but stealing food wasn't enough, and they attacked the women, literally hacking Margaret's friends to death with machetes while she watched. But as they approached Margaret to do the same, the commander noticed that she was pregnant. Believing it would bring bad luck to murder a pregnant woman, he instructed his child soldiers to not kill her. Instead, he gave the order to cut off her ears, nose, and lips, and leave her to die. That way, he reasoned, her subsequent death would not be on their hands, since she didn't die from those injuries directly. So they carried out the unthinkable and left Margaret maimed and bleeding to death. But Margaret was found and was rushed to a hospital for treatment. Remarkably, she survived, and 3 months later, she gave birth to a son, James. She and her infant were brought to a Christian medical center for children of war, where she received trauma counseling, support, and later was given training to become a seamstress. Margaret, traumatized and permanently disfigured, was trying to rebuild her life and be a mother to her child. To our American sensibilities, Margaret's story seems beyond comprehension. There is nothing in our frame of reference that allows us to understand such brutality. What happened next can only be understood through the miracle of God's love as a demonstration of the incredible power of the gospel to redeem even the darkest kinds of evil. One day, months after her son's birth, Margaret saw the commander who had given the order to maim her arriving at the same medical center. He'd been captured and had also been sent for counseling and rehabilitation. I cannot imagine the emotions this must have triggered in Margaret. In great distress, she frantically told one of the counselors that she had to leave immediately, that she could not be near him, and that she wanted to kill him. In response, the man was moved to a different rehab center several kilometers away. But Margaret's anxiety remained. The Christian Center's counselors began working with this man, whose name was Samuel. At first, he denied that he had committed the atrocities. They worked also with Margaret, trying to ease her fears. After weeks had passed, Samuel confessed to his involvement in Margaret's attack and gave his heart to Christ. Then Margaret agreed to meet Samuel, and it was arranged. When Samuel approached her, he wept and asked Margaret to forgive him. And Margaret, reaching deeply into her love for Christ, forgave. Here was the power of the gospel to redeem and restore, to meet evil and turn it back. On the wall of the Children of War Center are photographs of that day, Margaret and Samuel, the man who had mutilated her. She's holding little James as she stands next to her attacker, and she's smiling without lips. That true story exemplifies two truths from this passage. The first is that phrase that we wrestle with, which says, "No murderer has eternal life abiding in him." But see, Samuel was no longer a murderer. He had murdered, yes, but he was now a child of God, forgiven, cleansed, and living a new life. That is his position in Christ. That's how God sees him. The grace of God reaches down and overcomes even the worst of sins. Second, Margaret embodied in a way few people will ever have to experience what verse 18 is all about. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. For Margaret, love had to act. Love responds. She met this man and she forgave him. That's love, in deed and truth. For some, love is lost. For others, love is found. And for those who find it, they are never the same again. Let's pray. Father, because of your love, we ask that we might never be the same again. In Jesus' name. Amen.